So let's jump into this Renew series that we're doing. Today we're talking about repentance. Last week we began a three-week series of sermons on the topic of bringing spiritual renewal to our lives. And really, I guess one way you could think about it is this. How can you avoid the cycle of up, down, fade away, get all excited again, and then just repeat that cycle over and over and over in your spiritual life? Or instead, how can you move into a cycle that brings continual energy and renewal to your relationship with God? So we're looking at three biblical and time-tested practices. Those are abide in Jesus, repentance, that's what we're looking at today, and then next week we'll look at steps of faith. So these three work together with a synergy to bring about a greater outcome than any one of them could bring about on their own. So let me just tell you some typical conversations that I have with people. Whenever someone comes to me and tells me, look, I'm feeling a little distant from the Lord. My spiritual life feels dull. I always ask them about, number one, abiding in Jesus. That's the first step in this dynamic that we're talking about. It's the primary practice that will bring renewal in a person's life. Everything flows from abiding in Jesus. We looked at a picture last week of the vine and the branches. Jesus being the vertical stalk, that's the vine. We being the branches that go out horizontally. We talked about the fact that the character and the nature and the DNA of Jesus, who's the vine, will define everything about the branch. If you missed last week, I'm going to recommend, I don't do this really ever, but I'm going to do something, I'm going to step out and do something I've never done and probably very, very rarely will do. I highly recommend that you watch last week's sermon video or you listen to the podcast from last week's sermon, because you cannot truly understand today or next week without understanding abiding in Jesus. These three things go together. And if you're here, like if you're watching this online now and you're thinking, oh, this is really great, repentance, I want to hear about this, but you missed last week, so you got to like go back, look, do week one, okay? These three go together. Now, today we're talking about the second step here. This is repentance. This surprises people. Repentance, really? Like repentance, that's like the second step in spiritual renewal? So let me just continually play out conversations that I've had. The person comes, they say, I'm feeling distant from God. I'm feeling a little sluggish spiritually. We talk about abiding in Jesus, and they say, you know what? I feel like I am abiding in Jesus. I'm reading the word. I'm soaking in it a little bit, but I still feel distant from God. Why am I angry? Why am I anxious? Why am I fearful? Why don't I have Christian joy? My response is, I say, well, let's talk about repentance. People don't expect that. It's a little out of the norm. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to cover this topic. And I have probably going back, 20-ish years was when I was first introduced to much of what I'm going to teach you and talk about today from God's Word. And much of it has been gleaned from a Bible study notebook that I did called Gospel Transformation. Another resource was a class that I took in seminary called Spiritual Dynamics, taught by Dr. Childers. And then years later, Tim Keller integrated much of the stuff from both of those materials into a number of his books and his writings. So I will quote many people today, but I cannot quote everyone constantly because the whole sermon would basically be a footnote, okay? Just so you know. I am standing on all of the things that I've learned from all of these people. I just want to give appropriate credit for that. My goal, and I think you're going to see it by the time we're done with this sermon today, is that repentance is a vital part to this cycle that will bring renewal to your life and your relationship to God, and it will bring great blessing to your lives. If you would, turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 5 through 11 together. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. The scripture will be up here on the screens as well. You can look in your paper Bibles or an electronic version. put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now he's going to list off some earthly things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And now he's going to make another list. What are you going to put away? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeking that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. So in these 11 verses, there are these, not 11 verses, how many verses? I can't do that math. In these verses, did you guys know already how many verses that is? Six? So you guys are so, you guys are good. All right. So in these six verses, there's 11 specific qualities, behaviors, attitudes that are listed out. Verse 5 calls them idols. Then it tells us in two different places what to do with the idols. In verse 5, it says, put these idols to death. That's the first one. The second thing it tells us in verse 8 is to put them all away. And then, if you were to go over to 1 Corinthians 10:14, the Apostle Paul says, flee from idolatry. Okay, so those are the three things that we're told, at least three things. There are others in the New Testament that tells us about what to do with our idols. Throughout the New Testament, there is a warning to everyone about the dangers of idolatry. Now, deeper though than the list of the behaviors and the attitudes, what does the Bible mean when it talks about idols? Like, what is the bigger picture there? And so what I want to do here is give you a bit of a working definition of what is an idol. An idol is anything we believe we need apart from Jesus to make us happy, satisfied, or fulfilled. See, the two lists that were in Colossians 3 were not meant to be an exhaustive list of every potential idol there could be. They're a sample. They're a sample to reveal the types of things that a person could have in their attitudes or in their behaviors that would represent anything we believe we need apart from Jesus to make us happy, satisfied, or fulfilled. See, the idol is something we desire more than we desire Jesus. Or something we fear rather than God. Or something we worship rather than Jesus. Or something we put our trust in other than Jesus. Or something we serve other than Jesus. So what do we do about it? What do we do about all these idols? What do we do? Like the verses that we looked at there in Colossians 3 said, we'll put them to death. It also says, put them away. 1 Corinthians said, flee from them. What I'm going to call it, I'm going to use one word for all that, remove. How do you remove an idol? And idols are removed through repentance. That's how it's happened. Idols are removed through repentance. There are a lot of common misconceptions about repentance. Let me talk about that for a moment. Because even as you're thinking about that, you're like, I don't know, remove an idol. How about I just pull it out myself and just put it to death? Isn't that what Colossians 3 said? I'm going to kill that idol. When 1 Corinthians says we flee from them. So can't I just run from them? So why am I saying that removal of the idol is repentance? Well, let me give you some what I feel is weighty evidence. We'll go back historically. Let's go back all the way to Martin Luther. Martin Luther, it's famously known, nailed 95 theses to the door, the Wittenberg door. 95 theses. You know what his very first one was? I would be stunned if anybody knew what the very first thesis was that Martin Luther nailed to that door. I'm just going to tell you what it is. All of life is repentance. Like, why did he put that? Number one, really? I could see him putting that somewhere in there, but why number one? Because part of the cycle of a healthy, growing Christian must include repentance and faith. See, and I think this is highly misunderstood in the church today. Most people, and maybe this is you, maybe this is not you because we know so much about repentance, but most people think repentance is for the bad times. It's for when you've really messed up. Or repentance, maybe it doesn't apply to you, you know, because it comes from an angry street preacher who's saying, you've got to repent and turn. And you don't want to, this angry street preacher, what? I don't want to hear what that guy's saying. Or maybe you think repentance is like a diet, and you keep losing the same 5 pounds over and over and over. Or maybe repentance is like when you've slidden back in your Christian life, and then you come back to God. Or maybe you think to yourself, and maybe you've been taught before in churches, that you should be repenting less and less over time as you grow closer and closer to God. So there's this expectation that as you grow spiritually, you're repenting less. That is not what Martin Luther said, is it? John Calvin, another reformer from the 1500s, he said, repentance is not merely the start of the Christian life, it is the Christian life. Now maybe you're like, hey, okay, they're just regular guys. They were part of the Protestant Reformation, but maybe you'd like more evidence. How about the Apostle Paul himself? In 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul said, the saying is trustworthy and deserves a full and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Some translations say, instead of saying I am the foremost, he says, of whom I am the chief. Paul, grammatically and thematically, if you want to look at all the things that Paul would say in his letters, was saying, I am currently the foremost of sinners. A lot of people would say, well, Paul was a big, big sinner in his past, but then he became redeemed, and then that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the past. No, he's not talking about the past. If he was, he would have used past tense words. He's talking about his present state of existence, that he considered himself to be the chief, the number one sinner, which means repentance is the way a Christian's life needs to be in a rhythm, in consistency with both John Calvin and Martin Luther. It's continual. It's deeply integrated into our lives. So as an idea, illustratively here, repentance is like allowing God to chip away anything in you that does not look like Jesus. So look at the screens here. We got an image here of the statue of David. Michelangelo was asked how he was able to use such flawed marble to make such a masterpiece. And he said, I saw him in the stone, then chipped away everything that didn't look like him. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Isn't that what God does and wants to do with us? In the museum there in Florence where David's statue is, there are other partially incompleted statues of his as well. I have at least one image of that here where you can see the rough stone on parts and the chiseling and the working on part of it. See, we're all partial statues in process, being chipped away and worked away. God is chipping us away, and he is working us toward the goal of looking more and more and more and more like Jesus. That's his goal. And this occurs, this chipping away occurs as you repent. Now, but here's where the analogy breaks down. Unlike that marble that was initially that statue, you and I must cooperate with the artist as he chips away the parts of us that don't look like Jesus, right? There's this cooperation that happens. Will you cooperate with the Lord as he wants to chip away at your heart? Your heart. Not your spouse's heart. Not your boss's heart. Or your child. Or your neighbor. We are very good at trying to chip away on other people's hearts, aren't we? We see them and we're like, oh, that's kind of a rough looking statue. Maybe I could help in the process. And we get out our hammer and our chisel and we start like banging away on that thing. Do people appreciate that? No, they do not. I tell you what, it's the fastest way to break down any good friendship, any good marriage, any good relationship. If we each will just stand before the Lord with an attitude and a heart of surrender and say, Lord, chip away on me, and everybody else is doing that, guess what happens? We have amazing horizontal relational harmony because the Lord is working on all of us simultaneously. And see, so as we're repenting, we're accessing the power of Jesus to put the idols to death in our lives. We're allowing the power of Jesus through and in our lives to put them away, which is the two things that Colossians 3 described. And here's why Jesus can do it and you and I cannot. Jesus, when he conquered sin on the cross, sin was drained of its ability to enslave the follower of Jesus Christ. So through the Holy Spirit, we all have the power to say no to the downward pull of the old lifestyle, and it's our responsibility now to access the power of Jesus Christ to put our idols to death, to put our idols away as we repent, as we bring them before the Lord. He does the killing of those idols for us. So let's talk about what repentance is. Specifically, repentance is identifying the idols of our hearts and bringing them before the Lord and others. So if we're going to repent, we have to first identify the idol. Then we have to bring that before the Lord first and then other people as well. A.W. Tozer said something similar. He said, repentance means turning around from our evil ways in order to look to Jesus. So that involves identifying it. We have to see it, identify it, and then turn away from it and bring it up to Jesus. Say, Jesus, you better deal with this because I can't deal with it. Now, think about how different this is from the idea that a so-called mature Christian rises above the sinful things and only, catch that word, only walks in obedience through their whole life, and only walks in a sense of being empowered all of the time, and only does miraculous things through their life as they change the world. That's not what the scriptures say. The biblical portrait of a mature Christian shows that a person's life reveals a deeper level of repentance as we grow. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we repent. J.I. Packer said, real spiritual growth is always growth downward, so to speak, into profounder humility, which in healthy souls will become more and more apparent as they age. So let me just ask a couple of questions and then answer them, things that I've said myself, things that I've heard other people say as it relates to repentance, as we start to get into some really practical ideas of how to integrate this into our lives. What if a person says, I don't like to repent because it makes me feel badly? I would say be very, very careful about this attitude. Because if you feel discouraged, depressed and worthless when you look at your sin, like, I have to ask you, on what basis do you believe that God loves you? Your efforts? Your moral excellence? Hitting whatever standard you think you can hit so that Jesus would then love you? See, if you feel worthless when you repent, here's what it reveals. You're looking to that, whatever that is, too much for your own righteousness, for your own identity. And when you look at that and you feel like, oh, I'm blowing it, it destroys you. If, on the other hand, if Jesus is your only source, your core identity, like we talked earlier about the vine and the branches, if you are so tightly abiding in him, soaking in him, letting his DNA, his character flow up through you, repentance just starts to become the natural ongoing cycle of your spiritual life as you see and identify the things that don't look like Jesus, and then you go and talk to him about it as you turn away from it and as you repent of it, but it doesn't destroy you. Because your identity is not built around your moral excellence or your efforts. This is like Jesus told Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. See, Simon felt so morally superior to everybody else. And as a result, his repentance was very, very shallow because he didn't think he had that much to repent of. And the problem that Jesus explained to him was, you're missing out on true joy and total freedom. Simon thought he was doing a great job, and in fact, he was missing everything that Jesus was trying to say. Jesus wants everyone to turn to him completely, face their sin fully, and not try to hide from it, and bring it to him so that he can put it to death. This is why the second step in this cycle of spiritual growth is repentance, because it allows Jesus to go into the deeper places of your heart. And see, because Simon thought that repentance was for the bad times only, like many Christians, his joy and his love were weak. Now, if you understand, though, the unconditional love and the freedom that God gives us in the gospel, now you're just freed up to repent at deeper and deeper levels. There's no need to protect yourself anymore. In contrast, here's what's really sad. A non-Christian only has their own power and their own ability for their self-esteem. That's all they've got. And a discovery of their sin, it crushes them. It will either lead them to despair or denial. That's why it's vital. One of the reasons that God calls us and then tasks us with the role of being ambassadors is to help people see, look, you're doomed. You're never going to figure this out. You're missing the joy that God offers you. You're missing the freedom and the salvation that he offers you. Turn to him in faith. Because see, in contrast, if you're abiding in Jesus, the repentance will lead to joy and love and freedom. It brings this burst of energy and growth to your spiritual life because you're filled with greater gratitude, greater thankfulness for what Jesus has done in your life. And this is how you grow. And the whole idea is very misunderstood. I think one of the questions that repentance comes down to, it's a very simple question really, is this: who or what will you trust? Who or what will you trust? We must have trust in Jesus if we're ever going to allow him to speak into the deepest, most shameful parts of our hearts. If we're going to allow him to point out the sin, we must feel utterly safe in his presence, being completely confident that he is 100% for us. He's not out to destroy us or harm us. This is one of the reasons why abiding in Jesus is vital. Because as we abide, we learn, he teaches us that we have unconditional acceptance with him. He affects our hearts as we meditate on his word, that we can trust him utterly with no need to hide. One of the verses that comes to mind is Romans 8:1, a verse that I've spent a lot of time meditating over the years. A lot of you guys know this verse. There is therefore, so this is describing a Christian, the person who is in Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation means there's no judgment. Jesus does not judge you anymore because the judgment, he took the judgment of God on himself and he said, you are now free. Jesus never says, I told you so. Don't do that. I told you so. That was such a dumb thing to do. Jesus never says, gosh, you're so stupid. Why did you do that again? Really? You just did it yesterday and the day before. And the day before, and the day before. That's condemnation. Jesus never says, gosh, you are such a loser. Why did I save you? Jesus never says, you're too ugly for me to love. Like, that's too much. Like, who would do that? You crossed a line that I could never pull you back from. Jesus never says, I'm out of here. This is ridiculous. Too far. Because he says, he is committed to no condemnation. He is utterly safe. He is perfectly loving. His love endures all things. And as we soak in, meditate on his word, he teaches these truths to us, then we feel the confidence. Appropriately. You should feel confident as the child of the King of the universe. And then you say, wow, that I guess I don't have to hide anymore. See, Jesus has fully seen all of your sin. And he loves you. He loves you completely. He is not afraid of your sin. He is not afraid of your hypocrisy. He is not afraid of your deceptions. He is not afraid of those things that you think that nobody knows. You have them. We all have them. Jesus is not afraid of them. Instead, he always stands with his arms open wide, welcoming you into his embrace, always. And if we will trust him, he'll put to death the deeper places in our hearts that are rebellious. And then joy and freedom will flow. Here's another question that I've asked, and another question that I've heard people ask as it relates to repentance. Why do I keep repenting of the same things over and over? Why do I keep repenting of the same things over and over? There's a lot that could be said about this question. I am not attempting to thoroughly answer this question. That would take probably years of counseling. I'm not, for all of us. But here's my best attempt. Probably because you're not repenting deep enough. Meaning that you're repenting of the surface behaviors, but you're not repenting of the deeper roots. So here's some examples. These are some examples of some shallow repentance. A person says, I'm so consumed with worry, I confess it, but nothing changes. Because don't the scriptures say, be anxious for nothing? Yes, they do. So I confess it. It's wrong. I shouldn't be anxious or worried. Somebody says, I compare my life to others, and I just feel so horrible about myself. I know it's wrong, but I can't seem to stop. I'm always afraid, and I can't change my thoughts. I'm frustrated with my spouse because, I'm going to let you fill in the blank on that. Our family budget's tight, I'm stressed, I'm angry, and I don't see any way out. See, if your confession and your repentance sounds like any of these phrases and these sentences that I'm saying, there is an acknowledgement of something there that's healthy, but you aren't repenting deep enough. It's like this. It's like you've got weeds in your heart, and you're cutting them off at ground level. But until you pull up the root, they keep growing back. And you look at it, you think, how many times do I have to cut off this weed? Well, you'll cut it off forever until you pull out the root and let Jesus put it to death. So let's talk about the root. What's the root sin? The root sin is the deeper motivations of your hearts. We've put four of them up here on the screen. Control, comfort, power, and approval. Up until that seminary class that I mentioned that I had with Dr. Childers, I only knew shallow repentance. So I repented over and over and over and over again for the same things. And I was very frustrated by it. I thought, wow, is this really my destiny? To just like continually repeat this same cycle where I'm still repenting of the identical things? Like, is this spiritual victory? Because it feels a lot like spiritual defeat to me. It does not feel like it is a life of spiritual power. It feels like defeat. And looking back, here's how I was treating my sin. I was hiding my sin from others. I repressed my sin so I didn't have to face it. And I gave very little time talking about my sin to God. Now, I didn't know any of that at the time, but as I reflect back on it, now I see that was the pattern. And here's, as a reciprocal, I was not experiencing the joy and the freedom and the release that Jesus offers. So the better way is the deeper way. And it's by repenting of the deeper roots. So here's the idea. You desperately want one or more or all of those at every moment of your life. They reveal themselves through all the weeds that pop up in our lives. All the things that are outwardly obvious, okay? So here's some examples of the ways that these pop their ways out. A person might say, you know what? I only feel good about myself when I'm working really, really hard and I'm highly productive in a day. They might even laugh about it and say, you know what? People call me a workaholic. Well, that's a ugly growth, right? That's above the surface. You see that, you're like, you're out of bounds, you're working too much, you're neglecting other things in your life, and you would say, okay, I'll repent of that. I'll change my ways. Can we put that list back up? But what's the root? What's truly driving a person to be a workaholic? Well, it could be control, because they want to control their world. It could be power. It could be the approval of other people. Here's a second example. A person might say, you know, I'm really a mess when there's relational conflict in my life. Like, I hate it. Like, I can't quit thinking about it. Like, I overly obsess about it. I'm feeling everybody's pain around me. I am a mess when there's relational conflict around me. And then they think, gosh, I shouldn't be a mess, right? Like, I should repent of that. Oh, yes. But again, that's above the surface. What's the deeper root? Why are you a mess? Well, it could be that it's approval. You lack the approval that you long for so deeply from these other people, and you don't have it, and all of a sudden your world is rocked. Or it could be comfort. Maybe your comfort in your life is now totally disrupted, and you are completely destroyed until relational comfort can be restored in all of the people around your life. That's the deeper root. Here's a third example. A person might say, man, it really bothers me when people don't listen to my opinions. I say things, they're insightful, They're truthful. They're based upon my life experiences, and people don't listen to me. And oh, you stew on it. You tell other people about the fact that people don't listen to your opinions. It keeps you up at night. And then when you see people make mistakes that deviate from the advice that you gave that they didn't listen to, oh, are you bothered? You can't let it go. Okay, there's a lot you can confess above the surface there, right? But what's going on in your heart? What's really the deeper thing going on there? Well, it could be power. It could be approval. There's all kinds of these lines that tether down to the deeper roots in our hearts. Let me give you an example from my life from a few years ago. I found myself stressed and short-tempered. I'm not the most self-aware person, so the best way for me to know I'm stressed is that I have this little eye twitch on my left eyelid. The first time that happened, probably like 15, 20 years ago, I didn't even know what it was. I'm like, why is my eye twitching? I had to look it up online. And it's like a physical release of stress. And that's why, I mean, I'm not the most self-aware. I had to then start asking, what am I stressed about? Why am I stressed? So anyway, you didn't need to know that, did you? So I'm having one of those seasons. My eyes twitching, and I know I'm short-tempered. So what do you do about that? Well, I start talking to the Lord about it. I start confessing. Gosh, I don't want to be short-tempered. I don't want to be anxious. The question that I needed to know, though, because you've got to identify the idol, is why was I stressed and short-tempered? Why? That takes me a lot of work. I don't know about you, but that takes me some serious thinking and processing. Journaling my thoughts helps a ton. Asking my friends and my spouse helps a ton. And here's what I learned. I was short-tempered and I was stressed because of finances. We were making it month to month, but we weren't able to save a lot of money. At that point, we had a 14-year-old son, and I'm looking ahead to the future for college thinking, oh my goodness, like that's not going to, how's that going to work? I'm looking at my van that at that point probably had like 120,000 miles on it. And, you know, this is the van the kids are in all the time. They beat that thing to death, right? This thing, I don't know how long that thing's going to last. So, and then I could go on through a litany of other things that relate to why finances were stressing me out. I was not, on the same time, I'm living in California, and while my income was making slight increases, the California economy was making these leapfrog jumps ahead of me, right? I'm like, I feel like I'm like slightly drowning. So finances were a part of it, okay? Money can be an idol. Jesus talks a lot about money. But if I'd only focused on money, then I'm not going deep enough. I had to ask the question, what's really bothering me? Is it because I want to take these amazing vacations that some of my friends take for like a month over in Europe? Nah, not really. I don't need to take a vacation in Europe for a month. Is it because my friends are driving Teslas and I'd love to have a Tesla and I want a Tesla so bad? Not really. You know, for the most part, I kind of think about my car as getting a thing that gets me from one place to another. And you know what? As long as I have music and a podcast to listen to, I'm actually really happy. I don't really care. But these are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Why was money my problem? Here it is. Control. I couldn't control my life. I couldn't control how much money I made. I couldn't control the economy in California that was leaving me behind. I couldn't control the implications of a van breaking down in a few years. I couldn't control kids going to college in a few years. I was looking at my life and I felt completely out of control financially, and I was I was stressed and I was angry. That's the root. If you don't get to the root, it'll keep popping up in different ways. You can cut it off at the surface and you can feel pretty good, but guess what? It's coming back in another angle, in another expression, a week, a month, or a year later, because you're not getting to it. So this does not happen quickly, in my life anyway. It takes a lot of processing, a lot of prayer, and a lot of reflection, trusting the Holy Spirit to show you what's really going on in your heart, and then you bring it to the Lord. You say, Lord, I've identified it. There it is, in all of its ugliness and all of its rebellion, because fundamentally what I'm saying to you, Lord, is that I don't trust you. I don't trust you with my future that I can't control. And I'm so angry and I'm so anxious about it. I don't have joy. I don't have love. And I don't have the peace that you're describing. So, Lord, I'm confessing this to you. I'm confessing all of it to you. I'm sorry that that's the rebellious nature of my heart. I'm asking you to put that to death. Change me. Chip me away to look more and more like Jesus so that this is no longer a part of my life. I trust you. I surrender to you, Jesus. Now, if you could do that once and it would be done, whew, that'd be amazing. That's not the way it works, guys. Roots take work to destroy. Not because Jesus is not powerful enough to destroy the root. And boy, would I celebrate with you if you confessed your root one time and it was just gone. But we're talking about the deepest places of your heart where patterns of thinking and patterns of it's almost like this pathway of emotional habit has been formed over the years. And when you start doing business with that stuff, it's going to take you months, years of repenting of that before the Lord. But here's what I'm going to tell you. From personal experience and from the truth of God's word and people that I've known, he will destroy that root. And it's through repentance. On the back of your sheets of paper, your notes cards there, we've printed off the four common root sins. And we've associated with that some phrases and some additional information to help you identify these roots. These roots are tricky to see. And because they're tricky to see, we've given you this information so that you this week, this is your application / homework this week, is to use this as a guide in your time of prayer to allow the Lord to start showing you the deeper roots in your heart so that you can bring them before the Lord and repent of them. See, the healthiest churches are filled with a bunch of Christians who see this. We see the depth of our sin, and then we see the height of Jesus' forgiveness for us. See, we're free to be humble because we've removed all the pressure to have it all together. We can say in freedom and safety, I don't have it all together, but I am loved by a perfect Savior. We extend grace to others because we're regularly experiencing fresh waves of the grace of Jesus Christ as we repent. We do not have to look back to our salvation experience to say, oh, then I experienced grace then. We're saying, let me tell you this week how I've experienced grace at a deeper level. Our lives give off the sweet aroma of Jesus because we're kind, gentle, and loving. We're welcoming to everyone because we truly see ourselves as being no better than anyone else. We are a great sinner saved by a greater Savior. And we're patient with others because we're experiencing how Jesus is patient with us. All of this is the result of repentance. This is why I'm saying this is the second step in a cycle that will bring continual energy and renewal to your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a lifestyle of repentance. We're going to have a couple of songs to close us today in our time. This first song that we're going to have is really a song that we're inviting you to reflect upon and to pray as you listen to this. If you know it, you're certainly welcome to sing along with it. But it's mostly designed to be a song for you to reflect upon. It's a song about repentance, and it's a song about idolatry. You can listen with your eyes closed and your head bowed, or you can look at the words on the screen. They're powerful, powerful words. In between that song and our closing song, I'll come up and give us a brief transition to help us then send us out in an attitude of celebration. But before we get to celebration, we're going to reflect. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Lord, we're so grateful that you love us perfectly, that you love us regardless. Lord, we ask you to chip us away and to make us more and more like Jesus. Lord, we want to trust you completely, and we open our hearts to you now as we reflect and as we repent.